Pastor Fred Malone, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We had the privilege this past February of having Dr. Pastor Malone in our congregation to teach us on the biblical doctrine of indwelling sin. I had a Freudian slip there, but I'll tell you why. Fred is working on a PhD from Southwestern Seminary. If you read any of the writings of John Newton, you know that he is called the physician of souls. Well, I'll tell you, in Fred Malone, there is the spirit of John Newton. And what we had in February was the doctor come to work on us. So tonight, we got the doctor coming. Come preach to us, Fred. Thank you, Bill. I really appreciate Doug's testimony. I'd like to say I enjoyed Dr. Nettle's presentation this afternoon, but I'd be lying if I did. And it's just one of those things that makes you want to go crawl in a hole somewhere and wait till the day comes. But Doug has given me hope again. God has given me hope again through that testimony, and I do appreciate that. Now, when you see someone bring so many books into the pulpit, you know one of two things. They're either a great scholar, or they don't know anything about what they're going to talk about, and they're trying to make you think they do. So I looked around my room and tried to find as many books as Dr. Nettle brought up to the pulpit today, and I'll let you draw your conclusions. I'm not going to give a book review on all these books either, but I'd like to recommend Blessed Assurance by Ernest Reisinger. You'll hear me quoting a couple of times from that book. It's an excellent, excellent study of the doctrine of assurance in the Scripture. An old classic work that deals with assurance is The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. It's a wonderful book, and I really mean this when I say I think to be a pastor of souls and understand what people mean when they say the things they do and where they're coming from and what they need at that point. You need to study this book. We have our Scripture, but this summarizes some important Scriptures together that give us insights into souls. The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. I would highly recommend Holiness by Ryle. I'm sure most of you know this book and have read it. I can't seem to get away from this book. I just keep reading it and reading different chapters in it and studying it. I think Ryle probably wrote this book as much as anything to deal with the Keswick movement when it got started. But it's got a wonderful chapter on assurance, and it's a heartwarming chapter. It's hard to be calm and theological and everything when you're reading this, because your heart becomes warmed with Christ. And then the book that's already been mentioned is The Great Invitation. I heartily recommend you read it, mainly because he deals with this book, Stand Up and Be Counted by R.T. Kendall. Now, I'm not recommending you buy this book. As a matter of fact, I borrowed it for tonight because I don't want to buy it. But I encourage you to be aware of it and get the Great Invitation and deal with that. Now, I've been assigned a topic tonight called Assurance and Evangelism. Assurance is such a broad topic, and I've had to go through great struggles of how to narrow this down, and what I want to do tonight is take the doctrine of assurance and try to bring a survey of it. Not applying it as much as I would like to our own hearts here tonight, but to give you a background of the doctrine of assurance, and then apply it in different ways to evangelism itself, how we deal with people, the different states of people. I'd like to ask you to open your Bible tonight to the book of 1 John. This is a topical type kind of message, but there is one scripture that I think really needs to be understood, that if we understand this scripture, we'll be a long way toward dealing with the doctrine of assurance and its applications to evangelism. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The Apostle John writes, "These things I have written to you." Now when he says these things, he's not talking about just this verse. And as those who expound this verse would lead us to believe, he's not just talking about verse 12. He's talking about the whole book. "These things have I written to you." And then he identifies to whom he's writing. "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to professing Christians. He wrote the Gospel of John that you may believe. And he's writing this epistle to those that did believe. "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That is, they are secure. They're saved. They are born again. Then he tells why he writes it. "In order that you," that is you who believe, you who are safe in the arms of Christ, "in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. Now there are a lot of implications from this statement that I'll draw in just a minute, but I want you to keep your Bibles open there as I begin. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time tonight, and I pray that you would come to us. While we are covering a lot of material tonight, a lot of teaching and thought, we ask that you would do one thing especially. Assure our hearts before you that you would come, O Lord, and send your Spirit to enliven our hearts, to see Jesus Christ in all His beauty, His ability to save sinners, and that we would be lifted up because of Him. Though there may be times when we're not sure of ourselves, I ask that you would always draw back to Him who is always sure, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would be enough. Please be with us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by giving you a definition of evangelism. And I got this one from Ernie. I'm not ashamed to say that most of the things that I have brought to you tonight, I've had to learn from somebody. I've expanded his definition just with a few words, but let me give it to you. Assurance is the God-given, parenthesis, not man-made. It is the God-given, not man-made, conviction of our right standing in grace, stamped upon the mind and heart by the Spirit of God, according to the teaching of the Word of God. Assurance is the God-given, not man-made, conviction of our right standing in grace, stamped on the mind and heart by the Spirit of God, according to the teaching of the Word of God. Every Christian needs to study the Bible doctrine of assurance. Assurance of his own salvation, and just to study it for his own soul and for the souls of others to whom he witnesses, to whom he ministers. All of us need to study it. There are several reasons listed in the Scripture why we need to study the doctrine of assurance. First of all, just to be sure that you are accepted by God, that your sins are forgiven, that your fellowship with the God whom you've offended is restored, that you have a hope of eternal life, just to be sure of this, is a great joy and hope, especially in dark times. Paul spoke of dark times in Romans 8 when he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," that was a dark time, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That was his assurance. His assurance sustained him in dark times. A second reason we need to study assurance is because it is a necessary stimulus to personal holiness. In 1 John, John says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him," now that's assurance, hope fixed on Him, purifies himself as He is pure. Now that's holiness. Assurance begets holiness. Any kind of assurance that doesn't beget holiness is not biblical assurance. And John teaches that there must be some assurance for the consistent, persistent pursuit of holiness. And if it's true assurance, holiness will bloom forth. Third, we need to study assurance because it is necessary for a persistent, effective, compassionate evangelism. You cannot minister effectively, persistently, and compassionately to others about something which you yourself know nothing about. They know whether the sound of the trumpet is clear. What did David say? Restore unto me the joy of that of thy salvation. That was his assurance. He wanted assurance to know that in spite of his adultery and murder, that God still was his God. And he said, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. That's evangelism. Assurance, evangelism. Fourth, we need to study assurance and evangelism together so that we will deal accurately with the different cases of people whom we meet and to whom we minister. Do you deal with everyone just the same? You pat them on the back and say, just drive your stake in the ground and you'll be okay? Do you say, you walk down the aisle, you're saved just as well as I am? What do you say to them? You say the same thing to them all. What about the infidel? The pure pagan, what do you say to him? The seeker who says, I want to know of Christ. The backslider who once had a good profession, now is living in sin. The hypocrite, the mature Christian, the young Christian, the new Christian, the weak Christian, the apostate, those that just don't know, they're confused. What do you say to them? Do you know what to say to each of them regarding the doctrine of assurance of salvation? The best thing you could do, I think, is to study Charles Bridges' book on the Christian ministry, where in the back he deals with all those different cases as a pastor. And just read them and read them and read them and look up the scriptures till they just sink into you and you're able to apply to the different cases that you come in contact with. Well, we need to study the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The role of a pastor or any evangelist is to comfort the afflicted with the promises and blessings of the gospel, which is the only lasting motive to true holiness, and to afflict the comfortable with the warnings of the gospel, which is the only safe path to their salvation. And we must know how these things differ and how to distinguish to minister to their souls. So let me bring to you the two parts of the message. I want to bring a survey of the doctrine of assurance, and secondly, God willing, with time to apply the doctrine of assurance to evangelism in several ways. So first of all, what is the Bible doctrine of assurance? Roman Catholic theology and many Arminian theologians think that assurance of salvation is presumptuous and that it leads to slothfulness in the Christian life. And I'm afraid that if they take a really close look at many of our Baptist churches and see the doctrine of easy believism that leads to an easy assurance, that leads to such slothfulness and lack of discipline and genuine heart holiness, they can get that impression. And it's a grievous thing. Nevertheless, in spite of the warnings against slothfulness and those that would say there can be no assurance, God wants us to be sure. That's why the book of 1 John was written. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why, John? Why did you write this book? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's will for each of you who know the name of Christ sitting in this room to be sure. The benefits to assurance are great and lasting. It is God's will for you to pursue assurance. It is God's will for you to be diligent, to give diligence, to make your calling and election sure, said Peter. J.C. Ryle was talking about this will of God, and he said, I lay it down fully and broadly as God's truth, that a true Christian, a converted man, may reach a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that, in general, I notice his statement of assurance. I like this in Ryle. In general, he shall feel entirely confident as to the pardon and safety of his soul, shall seldom be troubled with doubt, seldom be distracted with fears, seldom be distressed by anxious questionings, and in short, though vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment without dismay. This, I say, is the doctrine of the Bible. Now, there's a man who understood the doctrine of assurance and the struggles that go on in the Christian life, and held forth the hope of assurance in Christ. So Ryle and John, which is why he wrote the letter, recognizes that there is assurance, but there are problems. So to talk about this survey, I want to speak first of all to certain problems in assurance, and then the elements of assurance, secondly. What are the problems of assurance of salvation? Well, there are many. But they may be categorized generally in two ways. First of all, one may be sure without being saved. Secondly, one may be saved without being sure. Now that thing covers a lot of problems, and I want to talk about them now. First of all, one may be saved, may be sure without being saved. There is a false assurance spoken of in the Bible, and it is closely related to the doctrine of false conversion. We need to teach to our people, as well as understand for ourselves, the doctrine of false conversion and the doctrine of false assurance. The legalistic Pharisees were sure that they were the sons of Abraham. They were sincere. They were religious, and they were sure. They were on their way to hell. The legalistic, more close to home, Christian Judaizers in the book of Galatians, who had a profession of faith in Christ, were sure that they were saved by Christ, plus circumcision. They were sure. They had a confession that was good enough to deceive the Galatian people. They were sincere and they were wrong. They had too much assurance. One can have too much assurance. And these did. These legalistic Pharisees and Judaizers. And some of you, and probably all of you who are pastors, have had to deal with these legalists in the churches. They give, they attend, they serve. But the moment you start stepping on their hearts, everything breaks you. Try preaching the Sermon on the Mount and see how much they like just to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I think the Sermon on the Mount has done more stirring up in our churches than almost anything. More than the doctrine of election, because it hits home to the heart. Then, there are those who are sure without being saved who are antinomians. They're lawless. Some will come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus Christ will look at these who profess his name and profess to work his ways upon earth. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They are antinomian with a good profession of Christ. They are sure, but they're not saved. Our churches are full of them. Look on the church rolls. I know most of all, if not all, of the pastors here have seen perhaps hundreds on your church roll of these antinomian professors who don't attend, they don't give, they don't pray, but they want Christian weddings and funerals. But they have too much assurance. And if you try to talk to them about the name of Jesus Christ, they'll say, I shook the preacher's hand. I walked down the aisle. At the revival meeting, I came down. They're harder to minister to and to evangelize than pure pagans. What do you do? You may be in a counseling session with a husband and wife and getting nowhere after weeks and weeks and weeks. And they have no love for Christ. They have no love for His law. Trying to bring their heart into submission to Him. Where do you go? Well, Peter had to deal with someone like this. I'm not saying we do it exactly like Peter. I just want you to know that it has to be dealt with. Simon Magus believed Philip and was baptized. Peter talked to him, and Simon was sure. But after Peter talked to him, he said to him, "May your silver perish with you, for your heart is not right with God." He had a good profession. He was baptized. He spoke of Christ. Peter saw through the charade, and he confronted him on his true heart's condition. Now, I'm not saying that you go up to everybody you know at church that you don't think is saved and say, "May your silver perish with you. Your heart is not right with God." I am saying we must be equipped to deal with each case. There are many more professing Christians in the Bible who were sure and were not saved. And we must be careful as pastors and friends to deal with their hearts truly on the assurance of salvation. Not to deceive them, but to bring them to the true knowledge of Christ. We must not be like the prophets that we've been reading about in Jeremiah 6 this week. God condemned them. He said, "You heal the wounds of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." God's not going to judge us. We're the people of God. Let's pat each other on the back. Let's have a nice supper together. We'll make it through this. All the time, the judgment of God is on the horizon, coming closer, and it finally came. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh, be careful how you deal with the souls of men. One may be sure without being saved. The second problem comes under the heading of one may be saved without being sure. That's what 1 John 5:13 says. They were saved. They believed in the name of the Son of God. But they weren't sure. So he wrote, "In order that you may know that you have eternal life." They needed to be assured. They needed to work through assurance. One may say, "Lord, I believe." That's salvation. But he may also say, "Help thou my unbelief." That's lack of assurance. Sure about Christ, unsure of self. Faith is the root of salvation. Faith in Christ. Assurance is the flower. Faith is life. Assurance is more than life. Faith in Christ that saves and a well-grounded, stable assurance that you have faith in Christ and are saved are not the same thing. Our confession teaches this. It says this infallible, this is that well-grounded, full assurance of faith that we see in the Scriptures. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. In other words, a person may be saved, have true faith in Christ, yet does not have that full assurance of faith that the Scriptures teach. Saving faith and a well-grounded assurance are not the same thing. One may not doubt Christ and his substitutionary death for sinners, his powerful resurrection, his ability and willingness to save sinners who come as they are to him. One may not doubt these things and still be saved. but one may doubt himself that he has truly believed in such a Christ and yet be saved. Now there are several causes why one may be saved and not sure. One cause is a confusion of justification and sanctification. Here the true Christian becomes confused about his own state and begins to think that he must have a certain amount, a quantity of faith in Christ before he can be justified by faith alone. He begins to look at his faith and he says, "Do I believe?" And he says, "Well, I don't believe as much as this one over here. I don't believe as much as this one in the Scripture. I must not be saved." What he's doing is trying to borrow from the mature faith of sanctification to find his present peace with God, and he can never do it. So his soul is always torn up, and he doubts and fears that he's saved. But God is concerned with the quality and existence of faith, not its quantity in justification. Ryle again says, "Though a man's faith may be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. Saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise. Saved as completely and eternally as Peter, Paul, or John. There are degrees in our sanctification, in our justification. There are none. What is written and shall never fail. Whosoever believeth on him, not whosoever has a strong and mighty faith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There are times when that's all you've got left. But when that faith is placed in a sovereign Christ who is able to save the chief of sinners, it is enough. Now there is a great problem here in churches which preach holiness of life. And those true saints out there begin to have really too little assurance because they wrongly understand the condition of their hearts. They weep over their sins. When you speak of Christ, tears well up in their eyes because He's precious to them. They're faithful. Faithful in attendance, faithful in loving the people of God. They just want to be there every time the doors are open. You may be much more sure than they are about their faith. Oh, but be careful here what you tell them. They need the free grace of God to assure them, not your words. There's a second cause why one may be saved and not sure. It is mentioned in our confession, and I would summarize it or give it a topic this way. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken. This is the Christian battle with sin, as in Romans 7 and many other passages in the New Testament. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, I mean shaken, diminished, and intermitted. That means here and there, here and there. As by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God withdrawing the light of His countenance. I'm not even going to talk about that tonight. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering, even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Now I understand this. I can't explain this. Some of you know this. There can be such a mighty battle with sin that the battle itself causes the Christian to lose assurance. We must never excuse sin or make light of it, but the battle may confuse the Christian as to his state. We ought to be teaching our people that the very battle with sin their willingness to examine their hearts and lay it open for God to take view, their willingness to look to God's Word and say, what is my condition, is as clearly a mark of grace as love for God and man. They have too little assurance, and they need pastors and teachers and friends who understand the condition of souls and the Scriptures to apply Christ to their hearts. A third cause why one may be saved and not sure is a most difficult and depressing one. There are times when I have tried to minister to others and try to get them to see Christ and become more sure of Him, that it's by the time you get hold of them here, they've slipped away and you got to get hold over here and you just don't know where to take hold. This difficult and depressing thing is that the believer is unsure what assurance is supposed to be, or what would even convince them if they knew what it was. So you talk to them about this, and they say, well, yeah, but what about that? And you say, well, okay, I'll tell you about this. And they say, yeah, but what about that? They aren't sure what would satisfy them. They hear a glorious, dramatic testimony where God has plowed deep in someone's heart with His law, and He has broken the ground. He's cleared out the rock. He has broken them to have nothing left but the need of Christ. And there's been a tremendous, dramatic change, almost instantaneously. While this believer may have had a very quiet and gradual experience of coming to know Christ, and even just now, coming under the teaching of God's commandments and law, is just having his heart stirred up with the sins that should have been dealt with by a faithful pastor and evangelist before. And he begins to have doubts and is confused and doesn't really know what assurance is supposed to be or what conversion is supposed to be. And there's just almost no way to deal with them except to send them to God and His Word. They hear testimonies that they have no problem. Some have no problem with assurance that when God saved them, it was just wonderful, and they've never doubted since. They've never had a struggle with sin since. And this true believer says, my, I struggle daily with sin. My heart, it's like a wild thing at times. I must not be saved. The result is confusion and being unsure and maybe too little assurance. There are many problems with assurance. We must understand what assurance is. We must deal with our own hearts and be like Bunyan, who preached what he smartingly did feel, deal faithfully with our own hearts before the Word of God, so that we may be properly equipped to deal with the hearts of others. We must afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted of God. Well, having stated the problem, not given answers really, let me state the three elements of a well-grounded assurance. You see, you must understand the elements of assurance to enable you to discern where the problem is, either in yourself or others. You've really got to understand these, and they're not easy to understand. Before I even list them, let me make one distinction. The only ground of our salvation is Jesus Christ. You must understand that. The only ground of our salvation is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we are saved by God's grace and mercy given to us through our Lord's shed blood and perfect covering righteousness received by faith alone. Christ Himself is the only ground of our salvation. But there are three elements of a well-grounded assurance mentioned in Scripture and summarized in our confession. Those three elements are belief in the Word of God made real by the Spirit of God. Secondly, the evidences of God's work of grace in the heart and life. Third, the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. All three elements are necessary to have a well-grounded, full assurance of faith, as is mentioned in the Scripture. To understand these three elements is to be able to minister to your own heart and to the hearts of others. What do you say to this one, to that one? How do you discern where they are and what they need? The first element of this well-grounded assurance is the promises of the Word of God made real by the Spirit of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which brings to life, as a gift, saving faith. This is more than intellectual belief in the facts of the history of Jesus Christ. It is more than even belief in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is more than even believing that He is the only way of salvation. It is more than logic. He that believes is saved. I believe, therefore I'm saved. It's more than that. This first element of assurance is a faith. Be patient with me. It's a faith that rests on Christ. Ernie preached that Christ is revealed to the heart. It is more than believing truths about Him. It is believing that He will do what He promised to do. It's a believing in Him, a resting on Him, a coming to Him. The Holy Spirit makes the promises of salvation by grace through faith real when you read them. Sure, a resting place for sinners. Apart from any works or progress in the faith of personal righteousness, you read the promises. He that believes has passed out of death into life, and they are real. You may or may not be sure that you believe that way, but you see them and they're real. They're life. They are precious. He is precious. This faith may not be fully convinced of itself, but its character is that it is fully convinced of Jesus Christ. Fully convinced of Jesus Christ. And if you ask that faith, where are you going to end up with your dying breath? That faith will answer, I'm not sure about myself, but I'm sure it's Him. And you will find me on His doorstep, knocking on His door, calling out His name. It is a faith that God's Holy Spirit has made real. This may be called direct assurance because it is of the essence of faith. It is our first assurance. But it is not our full assurance of faith. Pastor Ernie said of this direct assurance of faith, this direct exercise of faith in Christ is the unfailing source of relief and comfort in the Christian's darkest doubts. For in some of the dark and defeated hours, the Christian will find nothing to assure him by looking inward or by looking for external evidences. We must look to Christ alone, the Son of righteousness, shining still, unchanged and unchangeable, shining in all His glory behind the clouds which may cast a dark and doubtful shadow upon our souls. It is a faith that God has placed in the heart. The Holy Spirit has made alive the Word of God, made it real, the promises of God that sees hope in Christ. All assurance, weak or strong, the most mature saint, the newest, youngest Christian, all assurance begins at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able and willing to save sinners. And my dear friends, if you forget that for one moment, you will be cast into despair. You do not get too old in the Christian life, too experienced to rejoice in the first things of the grace of God. And if you think you have, something seriously wrong. The second element of a well-grounded assurance is the evidence of God's work of grace in the heart and life. This is 1 John assurance. You can read 1 John and boy, it'll just tell you all kinds of things about your own heart and what's needed there and what should be there. One of those marks is obedience. There must be the evidence of obedience in your heart and life concerning the second element of assurance. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This isn't legalism. Anybody that tells you that legalism is a liar and doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What did John say? Hereby we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There must be evidences of God's work of grace in the heart and life for assurance to be well grounded, that assurance which is precious and comforting and joyful. Now many, dear true saints, mistake perfection of fruit and evidences in 1 John as the evidence of the mark of grace. John is not talking about the perfection of these marks. He's talking about the existence of these marks. A changed heart and life is the key to this element of assurance. If you cast yourself into perfectionism, you shall be cast down into the most utter despair, or else you will finally deceive your heart and not have any lasting fruit that gives glory to Christ. You can't live that way. The third element of a well-grounded assurance is the Spirit Himself. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Some true men would call this a direct communication of the Spirit that we are God's children. An immediate impression. A direct communication. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Others would call this Spirit witnessing with our spirit to be the sealing work of the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to salvation based on Ephesians 1:13, which I think is an erroneous interpretation as well as translation of the passage. After having believed, you were sealed, making this sealing of the Spirit a work subsequent to salvation. It has been debated by good men, but 2 Corinthians 1:22 teaches that all Christians have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who was given as a pledge. I do not believe that's what it's talking about. Jonathan Edwards warned against looking at this witness of the Spirit as an immediate revelation or impression. A secret voice where the Spirit tells you, you are saved. You are one of God. Rather, Edwards and others mostly agree that the Spirit witnesses by means of His operation or the effects that He produces in the hearts of believers. His comfort to the heart. His testimonies to God's faithfulness. His moving of the soul to prayer. His rebuke and conviction of sin. His motivation to works of love, even to bear witness of Christ. These are the operations of the Spirit in the soul. I believe this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it another way. He will not leave you alone anymore. When you feel so guilty and so sin-ridden that you would not dare to come before the living, eternal, righteous, and holy God and call Him Father, suddenly you find your lips and your heart saying, "Father, help me. Abba, Father, help me." That's the Spirit. The Spirit operations upon your heart, bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. It's like a moth who in a dark room cannot stay away from the candle. It may fly away, but it is constantly drawn back to the candle. I don't know how to explain it because I don't understand a lot about this. But I do know that the Bible teaches that there is a witness of the Spirit, and it is through His operations, even in Romans 8:16, the previous two or three verses. Paul says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that's the operations of the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, that's the operations, you will live. That's assurance. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We pray. He keeps drawing us back. Ernie again has said, the witness of the Spirit to the sonship of believers must never be divorced from the other activities of the Spirit in the sanctification of believers. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that every fact may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now, all three of these elements must be there to have a well-grounded assurance in the believer. They must be there to some degree. They must be there in your dealing with others on assurance. If you or someone else depends only upon the first, the promises of the Word of God and a bare faith in them, there's no evidence of life and heart, there's no witness of the Spirit, that person is in danger of presumption and may wake up in hell. You cannot be sure if that is all you have. If you depend only on number two assurance, the evidences of the work of God in the heart and life, the work of grace, you're in danger of legalism, prideful legalism. Or as a Christian, if you have forgotten that first and only ground of salvation, which is relying only on Christ for hope and help, and you're trying to look for every kind of evidence you can find just to convince yourself that you're a Christian, you'll end up in great despair. Further depression, it will even take you away from the joys of knowing Christ. If you look for that number three, that witness of the Spirit only, boy, I want that direct communication, if that's what it is, or I want that subjective witness of the Spirit with my spirit, and something happened to me one day. I got an emotional experience, or I had this experience where I felt so good all over. And you're not looking to the first things of faith where God's Holy Spirit has made the promises of the Word alive and the evidences of a changed life, and you're looking for that mystical experience. You are self-deluded. You are hypocritical. And you will wake up where the sun does not shine. There must be a lasting, full, well-grounded assurance built upon those three elements. One may be saved and not sure. One may be sure and not saved. A Christian may have that first fruit of a faith that's resting on Christ and not sure about His evidences or the witness of the Spirit and be saved. But how do you deal with the different kinds of people? When do you know to afflict? When do you know to comfort? Well, you have to understand these elements and apply them to your own heart first. I call you to do that this evening. I call you with Paul to test yourself to see if you be in the faith and if your assurance is well grounded. If you are resting on anything other than Christ, you're in danger. If you are resting your assurance on things that you don't understand, you'll never be assured. Has God given to your heart that teaching of the Word of God made alive by the Spirit, so that when you read of the gospel of Christ and a life of holiness, the Spirit causes you to see the realities of it? Has God given you evidences? I didn't say perfections, but evidences of a love for God, a love for the brethren, a bent of life to walk in the ways of His commandments, a dealing with sin with fresh repentance and fresh faith. Perhaps you are one of those that are so blessed by God where He not only has given this, but He sends the Spirit and He opens your eyes to testify with your spirit that you're a child of God. Well, listen, faith is life, but assurance is more than life. Faith is heaven, but that kind of assurance is heaven on earth. And I call you to obey God's Word and seek it with all your heart. Now, there are several applications I want to bring to the doctrine of evangelism. Assurance to evangelism. Second major point. The first thing I want to say is this. Make your own calling and election sure. Your own personal assurance encourages you to persevere in evangelism and every Christian endeavor. If you're going to apply the doctrine of assurance to evangelism, it begins with you, the evangelist. Bishop Latimer once said to Nicholas Ridley, "When I live in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, methinks then that I am as bold as a lion. I can laugh at all trouble. No affliction daunts me. When I am eclipsed in my comforts, I am so fearful of a spirit that I could run into a very mouse hole." Have you ever felt that way? I have. We need assurance to be useful and persevering to and for Christ. You need to deal with your assurance. Do not let it ride because you've got to go out witnessing. Deal with your heart. Do not let it ride because you've got to prepare this sermon. Deal with your heart to be equipped in all things, especially evangelism. The second application I want to make, and really it's the most important that I want to give tonight, and it may not sound very wise or amazing to you, but it's the most important thing I want to say. I hope that you'll go home with this thought on your mind. Only God gives assurance. If you understand that, you understand 95% of what I'm saying tonight. Only God gives assurance. We cannot give men assurance of salvation, either in evangelism with the bringing of the gospel, or in pastoral care in our churches. And dear men, that includes your own wife. You must deal with her as you would deal with other souls. Not say, "Well, honey, I know you're a Christian. I live with you. You're a better Christian than I am. Don't worry about it. You're right with God." Oh no, my brothers. You do not have that right. You're stepping into God's territory. Let her be assured by God, who's a lot wiser than you are, and she'll be a lot happier. It is the Holy Spirit's job to bear witness with men's spirits that they are children of God. There's a verse in the Bible, Romans 8:16. It is the Holy Spirit. It isn't the pastor. It isn't the evangelist. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But it is our job to assure them of Christ and the truth of His gospel and His willingness to receive them. If they will repent and believe and flee to Him, He'll give them all the assurance that they need. The doctrines of false conversion and apostasy ought to warn us forever that, after all, we do not infallibly know any man's heart condition as God does. And we must not tell them that they are safe if they are not, or else their blood will be upon our hands. Now, many abuses exist in evangelism where men try to take the Holy Spirit's place and give assurance of salvation to sinners. Dr. Nettles made us all want to crawl in the hole this afternoon listening to all that stuff that's happened. I had down here to talk about Billy Sunday, how he'd tell them to come down to the front and say, "Take my hand and receive Jesus Christ." Now let me tell you, that's not restricted to Billy Sunday. I have heard pastors myself. It has been said to me at the end of an aisle, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." And I tell you, I know the torture of soul trying to decide who to believe, my own heart or the preacher's. I'm ashamed to say that 18 years ago, in the period of 1 week, I knocked on the doors of 7 young people and said to them, "If you would have the gift of eternal life, take my hand." And they did. They never darkened the door of a church. As far as I know today, they're on their way to hell, and I don't know their names or where they live. God's going to tell me one day. I hope He'll never have to tell you. To do this places the evangelist in the role of a priest. It is sacerdotalism. It is priestcraft. And it confuses the hearer that what is done by hand on earth is done in heaven as well. The day of God's judgment, indeed, is going to be an awesome thing when much wood and stubble and hay is burnt up. Only that which remains that brings honor to Christ is the gold and the silver. False assurance. Another abuse is the invitation system. The altar calls. Oh, I don't want to go through this again. Where sinners are called forward to receive Christ. This makes them think that they are spiritually received because they came forward physically. I realize that many of you must accommodate to your church's practice in the invitation system. I know that you try with all your might to make it somehow honorable to God, to make it a confession of what God did in their heart in the pew. And you say everything. Now, make sure God did it to you there. And if He did it to you there and you want to tell it here, come forward. And you want to do everything you can to make it clear and not deceive anyone. But I ask plainly, where is it in the New Testament? Where is it? Do we believe in the regulative principle or not? It's not there. No matter how hard you try to clean the thing up, it still stinks. And it still confuses people. Archie Kendall has tried to clean it up. He wrote this book, Stand Up and Be Counted. Those of you that don't know, he took Dr. Lloyd-Jones' place. Well, I mean, he was called as pastor there at Westminster Chapel. He's a dear man of God. He's a godly man. He has instituted the invitation system in Westminster Chapel, that which the doctor fought against so much. And he starts out this book saying that there is no example of it in the Scripture. You can't find it exactly in the Bible. By the end of the book, he says, see, it is a biblical principle. It is founded upon biblical truth, and we must practice it. All the way through, he warns, do not misuse it. Do not deceive souls. You will answer for it. Tell them plainly who Christ is. Tell them what repentance is. In fact, he's really writing the book to Calvinists, trying to convince them to use the invitation system. And when you read it, there's some very persuasive things here. But I want to bring you one quote, which I think is a slip. Because this quote is something that he fights against in the whole book. He warns people that the invitation system can lead to this and we must not do it. But listen to what he says. When we say to men, save yourselves, they are going to want assurance they are saving themselves. Allowing people to make a public pledge, that's what he calls it, allowing people to make a public pledge by walking forward provides this assurance. The whole book is this. They're not coming to Christ when they come forward. It's just walking down an aisle. That's not what saves them. But then he says, by making a public pledge, by walking forward, provides this assurance. Jesus Christ assures sinners. God assures sinners. We do not assure sinners. The Holy Spirit assures sinners. Errol Hulse deals with this in The Great Invitation and answers very clearly R.T. Kendall. If you're going to read R.T. Kendall, you better read The Great Invitation. The biblical invitation is to come to Christ and be assured by Him, not to a place. The Holy Spirit is able to bring forth a good confession in those whom He regenerates. As I said, I know that some of you must accommodate the invitation system, and perhaps for a long while in your churches. But I ask this question. Is it your goal to accommodate forever? Is it your goal to be biblical in your order and practice of worship and eventually conform to the biblical pattern? Is it your goal to eliminate anything which would confuse sinners? And remember, no matter how you clean this thing up, everybody in the South has seen an invitation. They've seen people walk forward and pronounce saved. And no matter how you clean it up, they hear the words of another preacher. Is it your goal to eliminate anything that would confuse sinners so bad? Christ stands plainly before you, drawing sinners only to Himself, whereby they are comforted in grace. Spurgeon had no confidence in inquiry rooms and counselors. He called them priestcraft, and I believe in accommodation. but we must believe in being biblical as well. We must call men to come to Christ every day and find assurance from Him, not from us. Open to Acts 3 just a minute. I want to show you one illustration. I'm trying to hurry along here now. This is just... we're going to get to what to say to people in just a moment, but I wanted to use this illustration. Peter is preaching. Peter and John are preaching on the portico of Solomon. In Acts chapter 3, and Peter has just preached a wonderful message on Christ. Verse 15, put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. He preaches Christ and coming to Christ. And then in verse 19, he gives the invitation. Here's his invitation. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, where are the times of refreshing to come from? From the preacher as he takes the hand or says, welcome to the kingdom of God? No, from the Lord. He sends them to Christ, repent, return, that your sins may be wiped away. And if you read the rest of the sermon, while they were speaking in chapter 4, verse 1, the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came upon them. He couldn't finish his sermon. He couldn't get to the invitation hymn. He couldn't invite them to walk down the aisle and come forward, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them. That wasn't ordination. And put them in jail until the next day. They couldn't get to the inquiry room. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Only a couple of thousand were saved when he said, repent and return. And they couldn't give the invitation to him. Oh, my dear friends, when God assures a sinner's heart of grace, we don't have to. Another abuse is the higher life movement. It confuses assurance. Hannah Whitehall Smith is an excellent example. Her theology is followed faithfully still today. And she calls all Christians to never doubt again. Fully surrender yourself to the Lord. Never doubt your salvation again. Be fully assured because all doubts are of the devil. All doubts are of the devil. Paul said, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. That of the devil? To lay your heart out before God and His Word and say, am I in the faith or not? And should the Christian never doubt that he is in the faith. Never doubt when he has fallen into a particular sin, and this sin is ravaging his soul. Can he quietly extinguish the voice of the Holy Spirit who says, how can you live in this sin and call yourself a Christian? That's not a devil doubt. That's a God doubt. And it calls sinners to deal with themselves. The doctrine of false conversion demands that we test ourselves, especially when we've fallen into sin again. The higher life has confused many true believers and hardened the conscience of others to the convicting ways of the Holy Spirit, which are designed to lead to a true assurance of faith. There are many other abuses of assurance and evangelism. Even when we try to fix the things that are wrong, like membership and confirmation classes, where we make them come to a class for 6 months before they're members. And then when they finish the class, what do we say to them? Well, I'm sorry, you can't come in now. The covenant child concept of our Presbyterian brethren, where the child is sometimes treated as converted because he's in the new covenant and must not be evangelized. This is rare, but it happens. Then there's the sinner's prayer, this liturgy that goes on. Pray after me, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. I have sinned, I have sinned. I'm not opposed to teaching others to pray, but the impression is that now that you have prayed the prayer, you are saved. Must we teach sinners to pray the prayer? Must we? Here's a man who was absolutely profligate. He was a drunkard. He was an adulterer. He took his father's money and wasted it in a far land, broke up his family, had gotten to a dissolute state, eating the food of pigs. And God's Holy Spirit sent a shaft of light into his heart, and he came to himself. And there wasn't anybody there to say, "Now pray like this." He said, "I will go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven." Nobody had to teach him what to pray. The thief on the cross, he wasn't exactly a religious man, didn't have a lot of training, wasn't raised on the catechism, didn't know exactly what to say except, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Do not think that you must teach sinners to pray. Try to help them a little bit. God the Holy Spirit knows how to bring sinners to himself. Is harm done to those who wrongly respond? Because some respond, as was already brought out, in truth. God is pleased to use these crooked means to save straightly. God may honor even those who preach Christ from jealousy, but that doesn't mean that we have to use the same methods, because souls are harmed. Walt Chantry says, "How many souls have been led to vain confidence by a man-made evangelistic formula? How many are sent home from evangelistic services with calm, who should have gone away grieved and disturbed like the rich young ruler? How many unsaved children have been given assurance by the teachers of Bible classes so that they have ceased to seek God's salvation?" That's why you can't get your young people in church. That's why they're not interested in a Bible study. They don't need God anymore. Then the rich young ruler went home still given over to sin. Or when he went home, there was at least a prick in his conscience where he was made uncomfortable in his rebellion. Perhaps he would trust Christ another day, but the dreadful false peace of today's salesmanship evangelism will kill conviction before it can do its God-intended work. It will stifle all search for God by a premature and humanly manufactured assurance. Assurance in evangelism. We cannot give assurance of salvation sinners. Our work is to assure them of Christ. Third application, how shall we invite men to Christ and deal with assurance? Well, let us not hold back the free offer of the gospel, the full invitation for them to come to Christ in repentance and faith, be received and assured of grace. Give them the freest, fullest, tenderest offer of Christ that you can. Deal with your own heart and see how he receives you daily. And then out of that tenderness that he's given to you, extend your hands to sinners fully and invite them to Jesus Christ. Second, be as plain as the apostles. Preach the law. Tell them what sin is. Root it out of their hearts. Make them deal with it like 10 black horses plowing up their hearts. And then preach Christ and his grace and the relief that is ours and those that come to him. Preach repentance and what it means to bear fruits worthy of repentance, a faith that rests upon Christ. And third, let us not be suspicious of new converts. Hold them at bay and say, "I think I need to test you for a while." Never forget that when Philip the evangelist had been burned by Simon Magus at the end of that chapter, when the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What then prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "Hey, not a thing. and they went down into the water. Do not become cynical, hopeless. The martyr who says, where then is religion in the land? Deal with each case with grace and truth, and God will help you to be a faithful servant and physician of souls. If they ask what they must do to be saved, tell them. Repent and believe. Go to Christ. Be baptized. If they want to be baptized, they'll come back and say, hey, where's the water? You don't have to get them in down the aisle to do that. If they ask if they are saved, tell them, yes, you are. If you have come to Christ, if they're not sure and they want you to tell them, say, it's not my place. It's the Holy Spirit's role. Send them to two books in the Bible that were written to deal with assurance, the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John. And let me tell you something. God knows how to give assurance to His people. He invented it. The doctrines of grace determine your approach to assurance and evangelism. I believe that men are totally depraved, dead in sin, and cannot and will not come to Christ on their own, nor by any manipulative techniques which you or I can invent to get them to walk down an aisle, shake a hand, stand on their head, pray a prayer, or anything else. They are dead. They are dead. They were as dead as you were before God shined His light upon your soul. I believe that God's people are unconditionally elected by His grace and will be brought to eternal life in spite of evangelist errors, even by you and me, and God will see His seed. I believe that Jesus Christ died particularly for His elect people and will move heaven and earth to see that His sheep come into the fold, to rest in His arms and know His voice and follow Him and know that they are His. I believe that the Holy Spirit makes God's proclaimed grace from human lips irresistible to the mind, heart, and will of God's elect so that they do not have to be tricked or cajoled into a decision of any kind. They cannot deny Him before men. They must confess Him before men, not in a comfortable setting of a church where everyone's Christians, but in a world that hates God and His Christ. When God the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a believer and reveals Christ to the heart, they will be seen. And I believe that God will preserve His people safe to the end, that His people will prove their safety by persevering to the end in Christ, whereby their hearts shall be made sure before Him. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, help us to apply the truth of Your Word to us, to our own hearts, and then to be good physicians of souls, especially in our evangelism. Let us preach a great Christ who can assure the hardest heart and leave the work to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're glad that you have heard this tape from the Southern Baptist Conference on the faith of the founders. I'd like to say some things about what this conference is, what it intends to do, upon what principles it operates. First of all who hear these tapes need to realize that this conference is not a political movement. It has no designs on seeking to run any candidate for any office within any denomination. It is strictly a conference for personal edification of pastors, elders, deacons, and members of Baptist churches. It is not a political movement of any kind. Neither do we consider it a place for airing negative and critical vendettas against other groups. We're quite aware that there's much that could be said about pagans, Turks, Jews, atheists, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, Catholics, Arminians, moderates, hyper-Calvinists, and people of other theological persuasions, including ourselves, that would not be favorable. But this conference is designed for a positive presentation. Positive edification is our goal. To embrace the truth with such vigor that error must of necessity fall. What are we? We are Southern Baptists. We welcome people from other denominations, from other traditions. We cherish the fellowship that we have with them, and we feel that the doctrines around which this conference centers are so broadly evangelical that many people can enjoy them. But our stated purpose is to provide edification for people within Southern Baptist life. We affirm our Southern Baptist heritage and desire to recapture it. We affirm the fellowship that is available in the network of all Southern Baptist life and associations, and state conventions, and desire to sanctify it. And we affirm the conscientious involvement in a multiplicity of benevolences that is characteristic of Southern Baptist life. We desire to reform it. We affirm the task of the Foreign Mission Board, the Home Mission Board, the Brotherhood Commission, the Sunday School Board, the Christian Life Commission. All of these have good and proper goals and assignments. We desire to see men within these who believe the gospel, and we desire these men to come there not through political manipulation, but through the individual training of minds so that God in His providence may place people who are prepared in those positions. Also, what we are Calvinistic. We do not apologize for that. We believe that Calvinism is the gospel in its purest expression. We could rightly call it Paulinism, but what Christian would not call their doctrine Pauline? We could rightly call it Augustinianism, but Augustine developed his understanding of the doctrines of grace in a context that was not so aware of the necessity of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we call it Calvinism, because not only does it have the great Pauline and Augustinian doctrines of justification by faith, but it also sets these within the context of imputed righteousness as our only standing before God, as set forth in the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. And a third thing we are, in addition to being Southern Baptist and Calvinistic, we are experiential. We do not have the attitude of those guys out there don't know this. But our attitude, hopefully and prayerfully, is this question: has my mind and my heart absorbed, and is it being molded by the reality of these doctrines? And it is in this context that we seek to apply all the doctrines of grace. We're happy that you have listened to this tape and pray that God may benefit you in it, and perhaps in His providence may lead you to attend one of these conferences. God bless you.